Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. There's one thing that every believer has to understand, and that is how to be sustained in their calling. If I don't know as a believer how to be sustained in my calling, then eventually I will become a casualty. And by casualty, I mean that I will quit on God. Or I will quit my call. Now, there is a type of a casualty that'll quit their call but stay religious. However, there's a problem in leaving my call. The call on my life is the place where God has prepared for me in order for me to get to know Him and get to receive His love, get to know His mercy, get to know His loving kindness. That's the place where I really get to know His heart toward me. God doesn't deal with plan B's. He's not interested in plan B. He's interested in His plan. Believers are interested in plan B. Believers say, God, what if I don't like, or what if it doesn't work, or what if all kinds of things come into my mind? And God says, my plan is perfect, and my way is just, and my grace is sufficient. And He says, I have the one plan for your life. You can stay in it or you can leave, but if you leave, you will leave your call. And if you leave your call, you will leave all the provisions that I have for you, and all the provisions that you receive after that will be logistical grace. What you can produce for yourself, simply just like any other human being by virtue of being human. But there is no greater grace for that person. There is no grace that surpasses and that goes beyond my understanding or my even wildest dreams. The call of God is the only place where I will find those things. A grace that passes understanding, a grace that takes me beyond natural reasoning. The call of God is where my faith is built, where I get to know Him intimately. So I have to understand how to be sustained in my calling. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13, the Word of God says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Now abides the confidence and the assurance of things hoped for that I cannot see. Christians don't like the abiding of faith too often. What Christians will frequently call faith? Their ability to rationalize out of the Scriptures. Or their ability to rationalize and add Scriptures. And this is what they frequently call their faith. But it's not faith at all, because it's self-initiated, not God-initiated. If I have a self-initiated faith, what I have is natural reasoning in charge of my life. If I have a God-initiated faith, then somebody is on the throne of my heart and it's not me. But it's somebody far greater than me, whose plan I can't even begin to understand, whose provision is beyond my capacity. And He simply says, I will do what I will do, but I will do it on your behalf because I love you. And so as a believer, I can simply receive that and believe Him, or I can reject it, but He will still do what He will do. He does all His good pleasure. You know what abides? Hope abides. A confident expectation from God that I will receive that which He has promised, like Abraham, or that I will receive that which I have prayed for, or that I will receive that which I need. A confident expectation, knowing that if the call is present, then the provision will come from Him. Knowing that if the call is present, the desire will come from Him. knowing that if the call is present, that He will simply complete it. And He will build me and take care of me and love me and draw me close to Himself within it. And that there is nothing in it that will damage me, but I will grow and prosper there. Love abides. The greatest of those three is love. Why is that the greatest of the three? Because the other two originate with the one. The character and nature of God abides. There is no possible way for the believer to be sustained in their calling if they do not know God's character. If they do not know God's nature. Why? Because my call will always require faith. When God gives a calling, it's a calling of faith. Everything to do with Him is a calling of faith. Everything that is from God is of faith. There is nothing God ever does in my life that does not require me to have faith towards Him. And if I do not know His character, then I will not have a sustaining faith. If I don't know His character, then I won't be able to walk through the impossible. I won't be able to see the Red Sea parted. I won't stay still long enough for the Red Sea to be parted. I'll go back to Egypt before trying to cross the Red Sea. If I don't know the heart of God, then that which is impossible will become, in my own interpretation, wrong. Why? Because I don't have the ability to do it. And sometimes I don't even have the desire to. But if I know the heart of God, then I don't worry about things like possible, impossible, reasoning, not reasoning, sense, no sense, can do, can't do. Those things are not in my frame of reference if I know the heart of God. If I know the heart of God, there is only one thing in my frame of reference. It's the heart of God. If I know the heart of God, then the only thing that I meditate on is the fact that He loves me. And then He'll take care of me. And then in all things that come my way, they are all for my sake. You know what happens to a believer when they don't know the heart of God? They can't operate in their call because they'll turn to themselves. And it's usually to their emotions. What makes them feel a certain way. And though they'll rationalize those emotions away, it's still their emotions. You know what happens to the believer who doesn't know the heart of God? Everything becomes an issue of self. The world, the universe revolves around me and my preferences. But if I know the heart of God, the world and the universe revolve around Him. If I know the heart of God and maybe I've asked Him for something, maybe I'm sick and I've asked Him for healing. If I know the heart of God, I will not be able to say if the healing doesn't come, God was not faithful. If I know the heart of God, then I'll be able to say God has a higher purpose here for me than simply my healing, and He will heal me in due time. And if I have to go home to be healed, then I'll be healed at home. That He will do it in due time. And in the meantime, He will have a higher purpose. Another thing believers frequently struggle with is waiting. The call always requires a waiting period. It may be short, it may be long. But the call always requires a waiting period. Why? That it might be of faith. You see, faith and waiting are hand in hand. God causes me to grow in faith by causing me to wait for the call. But if I don't know that I'm loved by God, then I will not have what it takes to be sustained in the waiting process. I have never in my life received a call for anything large or small that I didn't in some way have to wait for. Because it must be of faith. If it's a here it is, there it is, that requires no faith. But in Hebrews 4:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And Habakkuk 2:4, the just live by faith. So in order to be able to really know the life of God, I need to have God build things in me. And frequently that does require waiting. Now let's take a look at some things. The Word of God says in Proverbs 10:12, this is how it starts for us. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. What does that mean? Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Strife is the Hebrew word medong, and it means litigation. It refers to litigation. Hatred stirs up litigation. What does that mean? Hatred stirs up things like accusation. Hatred stirs up negativity against another believer or against the circumstance or against self. Hatred stirs up all these negative things. It stirs up a litigation, a charge brought against someone. Hatred stirs up a memory of a wrong done. And maybe somebody did do you wrong, but maybe they didn't, and because you were self-oriented and you had a preconceived notion, you thought that they did you a wrong that they did not do you. This often happens when we put people on a pedestal. By the way, never put anyone on a pedestal. You're setting them up for a perceived failure. That's not a failure before God. It's simply a failure in your own eyes, as you didn't know how to judge righteous judgment. Never put anyone on a pedestal. There are no pedestals in heaven. You want to put someone on a pedestal, put Christ on a pedestal. Because He's the only one who's not going to disappoint. But in that sort of a sense, if it's a fleshly expectation, even He will disappoint. And then you elevate yourself above Him. Don't put people on pedestals. They don't live there. They can't live there. It's an illusion to put someone on a pedestal. Never put a circumstance on a pedestal. Oh, if only this. Oh, what a tremendous deception that is. How many young people say, if only I could have the guy or the girl? What a tremendous deception that is. You know what would happen if you got that guy or that girl? You would end up wounded. If it's not from God, don't go after them. You'll end up wounded and damaged. Don't go down that road. The illusions that believers set up for themselves are set up because they don't know the heart of God. We set up illusions because we will say, if I can have my illusion, then I will be loved. Or then I will have purpose. Then somehow I will be satisfied. Oh, you don't understand. Illusions are nothing but images that are not real. And they're not even as tangible as a photograph. They are simply in your own mind. A vapor. They're a cloud that looks like something. But the cloud changes shape when the wind blows. That's your illusions. So don't put your illusions on a pedestal either. They will disappoint you. But love covereth all sins. Covereth, kausal. To cover, to conceal, to clothe. The idea, now this is really an interesting word. The idea is the same as water of the Red Sea covering the Egyptians or the cloud covering the tabernacle. Can you imagine this? Like, take away the water from the sea. What does the sea look like? Well, you've got rocks and you've got sand and you've got some hills or maybe even significant mountains, the highest mountain ranges in the ocean. So you've got these things, you've got some maybe skeleton, maybe you've got some shipwrecks. You know what is in the sea? My flesh is in the sea. It's there. The sins that I commit are in the sea. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, love thinks no evil. How many people here have thought evil? Love doesn't think any evil. You know what it does? Covers a multitude of sins. Whose sins is it covering? It's covering my sins. The love that I have covers my sins. The love that I have covers the evil thought, the evil desire. The love that I have covers the evil notion. The love that I have covers those things which entice or lure, that are not of God. Because when I have the love of God, then although that enticement may be that I'm a human being with a flesh, and I may even feel the enticement, but when I have the love of God, I wouldn't dream about it. Why? Because the love of God is greater. There is sin in my natural body, in my members. It's called the old sin nature. The love of God takes the old sin nature and it covers it. And it covers it very deep under a sea. The love of God takes what people may have done to me, wounds or bruises, and it covers it. And it covers very deep under the sea. The love of God takes my failures, my insecurities. The love of God takes the bad elements, the beggarly elements of my humanity, and it covers it very deep under a sea, and it can't get out. And eventually I forget it's even there, and eventually things come and they don't even bother me anymore. Eventually the thing that used to entice me when I was a young believer, as I mature, they no longer entice me. Because the love of God is so much greater that anything the world has to offer is vile and vulgar in comparison. It's like the dog that returns to his vomit. It's just vomit in comparison. And so I pursue the love of God, and that is my frame of reference. That's what's before me in my thinking. That's what's before me in my planning. That's what's before me in my hopes and dreams. People hope and dream for things and adventures. And that's fine in its place, but hope and dream to get to know the love of God. Why? Because then God will take you on an adventure. And it'll go beyond anything you can ask or think. In Romans 13:10, love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How does it cover my sin? Because when it's the love of God, then I desire no ill toward you. How is it that Richard Wurmbrand brought home a Nazi officer who killed his wife's family? He killed them. He finds this guy and he brings him home. And his wife looks at him just for a few moments. I'm sure she was taken a little bit aback. And then she came and she embraced the man and she made him a dinner. The man broke. The love of God broke him and he became a believer. But he killed her family. You see, the sea was very deep in her life. And the love of God covered a multitude of sin. And she loved the man with no natural capacity. She loved him because the love of God had been worked into her heart. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, right? Verses 1 through 4. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Oh, I can have the ability to speak well. I can have the ability to prophesy. I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Or I can give my body to be, I can be very self-sacrificing. But if I have not love, it's nothing. It's meaningless and it's empty and it's vain. And it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. So the first thing that I need to be sustained in my call is the love of God. In 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And anyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If I know God, then I'll have the love of God. If I don't have the love of God, then there's an area of my life where I don't know Him yet. But this is how we know that we have eternal life in John 17:3, that we know Him. How do I know Him? I have His love. I have His nature and His character. It doesn't mean I have warm fuzzies. That's not love. That's a very superficial, meaningless emotion. That is an emotion that will get blown away the next time the wind blows. But in my heart, I have a depth of character. In my heart, I have a thing that sustains me. In my heart, I have a thing that produces joy in my life and gives me peace that passes understanding. In my heart, I have the love of God. In my heart, I am immovable. Because I trust the nature and character of God. And if I don't trust the nature and character of God, then there will be no such thing as faith in my life. Why? How am I going to take a step into the unknown if I don't trust the one who I'm following into the unknown? If I don't know the love of God, I won't trust God. If I don't know the love of God, I won't follow after Him. If I don't know the love of God, I will only desire that which I can control and figure out, and which is sustainable to me by sight, and which I can be in charge of. If I know the love of God, I won't want to be in charge. Have you ever tried to be in control in your life? Have you ever tried to say, this is possible, so this is where I will put my faith? What a deception. This makes sense to me. You know what happens? Young people very frequently, parents, and I'm not talking to anybody here, but parents who do not really trust God for their children's life say, I have all the faith in the world for you so long as you're going to good school and getting a good education so you can make a good living with a good job. Then I'll have all the faith in the world for you. Because I can understand that. But somebody goes to Bible college and nobody understands that. You go to Bible college and people say, what are you doing that for? Hey, what's that going to get you in this life? Far more than your secular education will. It'll get me the knowledge of my Savior, and I'll be able to draw near to Him, and I'll have His Word as the foundation of my thinking. Don't you know that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? What do I need you for? And you're unlearned in God's ways professors who represent the other kingdom. Professors who are very atheistic frequently. They don't even know God. Well, the fool says in his heart there is no God in Psalm 14:1. If I know the love of God, I am immovable. So the first thing that I need to sustain me in the calling is to know the love of God. Why don't I know the love of God? This is an age. Let's get this straight, folks. This is an age where the love of God is taken away. And it's called reasonable. This is an age that faith is not only shunned, it's ridiculed. It's resisted and it's detested. In Luke 18, verse 8, in the B part of the verse, Jesus said, "When I come, shall I find such a thing as faith?" And the idea is, no, I shall not. This is that age. We are close to that time. This is that age. This is the Laodicean age where faith is based in my natural provisions and my natural thinking and my temporal abilities. This is that age where there is no such thing as faith. Why is there no such thing as faith in this age, by and large, with some exceptions? It says in Matthew 24:12, "Because in this age iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold." Love is removed in the face of iniquity. What is iniquity? When I become the center of things and my emotions dictate. My preferences dictate. What I like, what I don't like dictates. What I want, what I don't want. You know what? You don't even know what you want. That's the funny thing. You want this today and that tomorrow. You don't even know what you want. But that is the age we are living in, and it's called iniquity. And it causes love to wax cold. I am so occupied with the thing I want, the person I want, the job I want, the school I want, the toy I want, the car I want. I don't care about the next person. I don't care about the call of God. I don't care about the love of God. I want what I want, and I want it when I want it. Knock yourself out. You've lost something. You've lost something in that. Don't you know, guys, don't you get this? The love of God is immeasurable. The love of God can satisfy beyond anything you can even describe or think about. The love of God is so much better. It's like infinitely better. Think about this. The love of God is the character of God. That same God spoke the entirety of the universe into existence. He just had to say something. How much greater is the love of God than anything that I can do for myself to fulfill that need? How much greater? When that God, the universe is so small to Him that all He has to say is, "Let it be." And there it is. But He, His essence and His nature and character is love toward you. How much greater to pursue the love of God than the worldly things, than the beggarly elements? How much greater to pursue the love of God than the lust of the flesh or the pride of life? How much greater to pursue the love of God? Young people so frequently pursue the things that are material or the things that are of lust. And I'm not saying here, but you guys know this is true. How much greater to pursue the love of God? Without it, I cannot be sustained in my call. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, Love endures long, and I'm going to read this in the Amplified. Love endures long, and it's patient and kind. Love doesn't quit on you. Love never quits. It endures long. You ever meet somebody who is very kind and loving? Parents are frequently like this toward their children. You're very kind and you're loving to, you know, to the children. And you guys know this is true. And the children who this is toward, they know it's true. And they have a kid who acts like a demon personified. And they get all nasty and in their parents' face. And their parents turn around and they love them anyway. Sometimes pastors face that. People get all ugly and nasty toward and resentful and rejecting their pastor because the pastor gives them the Word of God as he hears it from the Holy Spirit. It's not what they wanted to hear. And so they get all ugly with him. And he loves them anyway. Love doesn't quit. That's love. It doesn't quit. It doesn't depend on your perfection or your imperfection. It is what it is. It doesn't quit. It endures a long time. It doesn't quit on you. It doesn't stop hoping for you. It doesn't stop praying for you. It doesn't stop being patient and kind with you, even though you give them a little demonic frame of reference. And they say, I love you anyway. I love you anyway. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Well, I love you. Isn't that what young people sometimes do? Well, I love you. And I'm going to keep loving you. Because that's just the way it is. Because love is of God. It endures and it is patient and long and kind. It's never envious nor boils over with jealousy. It doesn't want things for itself just because I want what you have and I don't want you to have it unless I... No, it is very happy. When one member of the body rejoices, all the members of the body rejoices. It doesn't reject people on the basis of preferences, on the basis of challenges. Can you say somebody say, oh, I don't like my arm. My arm hurts. Somebody give me an X. Cut it right off. What would you say about somebody like that? You would say they are crazy. But we do that all the time. Oh, this portion of the body, I don't like them so much. No, thank you. I'm going to reject that portion. I'll stiff arm them when they're around. I'll smile as I do it, so they won't figure it out, I'm sure. That's not love. But you know that portion has love. They'll love you anyway. They love you anyway. And they're kind to you anyway, and they're patient with you anyway. That's love. It's not boastful or vainglorious. It doesn't look at the latest fashions. It doesn't try to build itself up according to something that is very superficial and meaningless. It doesn't take its self-image and it doesn't take its idea of its worth from things that are meaningless and superficial. It's not boastful or vainglorious. It's not vain. It's not constantly looking at itself in the mirror and say, how does this do and what will other people think of it? You ever meet people like that? Constantly looking in the mirror. You know who they are? They are... You know what they are? They are those who fear men. They're afraid what someone will think of them. Women, and not here... But women, frequently, young women fall into this. And I'm very happy to say that our young women are very godly. And I don't think they have a real problem with this. And there's nothing wrong with looking nice. That's not what I'm saying. But how many young women have this problem and they get into things like anorexia or bulimia, or they get very vain and constantly shopping for the latest and the greatest? What is that? They don't know love. Not in that area. They're fearing men. They want to impress someone. They want to look good. And the day will cover it up with religious talk. Fact of the matter is God sees their heart. And fact of that matter is most other people do too, who have two sense of discernment. They're just trying to look good. You know what? Don't worry about looking good. Worry about getting to know God. And then you look fabulous. By the way, there is no one so attractive as the person who has the character of God. And there is no one so unattractive as the person who lacks it. My mother-in-law used to have a saying. She told her daughters. She said, "Pretty girls are a dime a dozen. Build your character instead." And she was right. Good-looking guys, pretty girls, it's a dime a dozen. Build your character instead. Let God take care of all the other things. Build your character instead. It does not display itself haughtily. And that means with conceit and scornfully and condescendingly proud. Have you met anyone who is condescending? That I don't really like you, but I'm going to talk to you just so, because that's my religious good side. Personally, I can't stand people like that. Hey, why don't you be real instead? And by the way, that condescension is pride. It's kind of ugly. No. A heart that loves God, that welcomes people because God loves them, that has covered a multitude of sins, their own, so that they can forget another's. I lose my sin before I forget yours. But if I cannot, if I am so incredibly concerned with myself, then I cannot forgive you anything. Even the thing you didn't do. Why? Because all strange thoughts will go through my head when I am in that place. And projections. No. Don't you realize that the love of God is absolutely liberating? You want to know how to be happy? Get to know the love of God. You won't find it in vanity or self-satisfaction. You'll find it in the love of God. It is not conceited, arrogant, or inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly. It's not unseemly. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way. Boy, how many people do that? I have a right, therefore. I have a right, therefore I don't have to love. You don't know God in that area of your life. No, it does not do that. It does not behave itself rudely or unbecomingly. It does not insist on its own rights or its own way. And it is not self-seeking. You ever meet somebody, another believer, and you come up to them and you're friendly, and they smile but they are cold because they've judged what they did not understand? Have you met this? I know I have. You know what that is? That's self-seeking. And seeking its own. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but it rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. You ever meet somebody that bears up under things that are difficult, but they love anyway? That's because they know the love of God. God is there. People will react at it. And because other people may not know God, they won't trust it. But God is there. And it's His character in them. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. It is ever ready to believe the best of every person. It hopes. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. It endures everything without weakening. It's the love of God. If I have the love of God, it will sustain me in my call. In Romans chapter 10, the second part, love must be mixed with something. If love is alone, it will turn into sentimentality. Love must be mixed with something. It must be mixed with the Word of God. Because love must be according to the Word of God. Or if it is not, it is not a 1 Corinthians 13 love. It's a love that ultimately is a purchase rather than a giving. Have you ever met somebody who will love you so long as you do exactly what they want? As long as you are just so? That's not love. That's a purchase. That's what that is. That's a purchase. But faith cometh by hearing, in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. And that faith is what works by love. This is how it works, folks. Faith is built by the word that I hear. Why does it require hearing? Because hearing takes humility. The proud person will receive nothing from God. Faith comes by hearing because hearing requires humility. God is looking for a humble heart before Him. And in that humble heart before Him, He will produce faith because they are not self-exalting versus God-exalting. No, faith requires humility. And so it comes by hearing. But it's made alive in Galatians 5:6 by the love of God. It works by love. Energy. It's energized. It gets its vitality and its life from the love of God. Why can I trust God? Because I know He loves me. He loves me too much to let me down. Why can I believe Him? Why can I take steps of faith without sight? Why can I have expectations of things unseen? Why can I believe that which is impossible, like Israel, or like Abraham, or like Gideon, or like Mary, or like so many? Because I know He loves me. So faith is made alive by the love of God. And it takes me somewhere. Where does faith take me? It takes me to Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the rich young ruler. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest. There's one thing you don't have. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, it's not that he had money. It's that he valued money above the ways of God, above faith, above trusting God. He valued money above the call of God, above the purposes of God. You know what he's saying here? Get rid of the thing that would keep you from trusting me. Get rid of the thing that you are looking to apart from me to fulfill you. Get rid of it. Why? Then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, reckon yourself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. Alive unto Christ through the cross. And follow me. So I need the love of God. I need faith. And I need the cross. In Mark 8:34, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? Is it some ascetic works trip? No. No. Put away the things that are beggarly in your flesh. Put away the things of the flesh. Put away the things of the old sin nature. Do not look to those. Put them away. Take up a cross. What is the cross? The cross is the doorway into resurrection life. The cross is the doorway into God's life in a person. Self is a slave master. And I get enslaved to the slave master, and like we said last week, it's a very cruel slave master. The cross is my way into freedom from a very cruel slave master. To have the life of God in a man here on earth. That's what the cross does. Cross is satisfaction and fulfillment from God, rather than trying to find it for my own, for myself with my own understanding and my lust patterns. You know what the problem is? Here's the problem. Believers try to give up half their life and preserve the other half. Believers try to give up the portions that they don't really desire, but they keep the things that the flesh does desire. They keep the things that are of lust patterns. I got news for you. A life half preserved is a life half dead. Right? Half preserving my life is living in a half death. And this is where a lot of people are, and they become very unstable because they are now double-minded. And do I want God or do I want this? A dead man does not have his own preferences. A dead man has the preferences that God gives to him as He makes him alive again. A dead man does not have his own preferences. Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Half preserved death. That's what it is. It's a half preserved death. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame by not loving their own lives unto the death. They didn't love their own lives unto the death. And so they overcame. Does that mean they perished? No. That means they found the life of God. Here's how it works. The Word produces faith. Love makes it alive. Faith takes me to the cross, and the cross sustains my faith. That's how it works. The Word produces faith. Love makes it alive. The cross preserves my faith. You know where people lose faith? When they walk away from the cross. Because they start looking to themselves, either what they want or what their ability is, or they start looking to some circumstance or some person, and they walk away from God because there was no cross. In Psalm 31:23, "O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." Hey, don't you get it? You want to be sustained in your call? You want to be sustained with God in your life? Folks, take this to heart. I know a lot of people that I've met since I've become a believer. I've known a lot of people, some of them pastors, some of them missionaries, some of them just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill people. Nothing glorious, but beautiful hearts. And they lost their walk with God. Why? They didn't know His heart. It didn't produce a cross. And the cross didn't sustain them in their ability to have faith. The call is a call of faith. That's what it is. The call is a call of faith. And if that faith is not sustained, then the call will leave. The call won't leave, I will. Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. But there is also the place where I will find pleasures forevermore. Because that is the place where I am at His right hand. So the call is everything in the believer's life. It is the believer's life. And the only way I can be sustained in it is through the Word, through the love of God, through the cross, and through faith. This has been happening since time began. This is how it works. Since time began, this is how it... Your life is no different than anybody else's. This is how it works since time began. This is how it worked with Abel. And this is how it worked with Cain. This is how it worked with Abraham. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. He was only sustained by the fact that he knew the heart of God, and it took some getting to know. It wasn't an instant deal. But he never quit, and he kept going after God, and he kept pursuing God, and God built it in him. To the point where ultimately he could take the promise and lay it on the altar. Why? Thy will, Lord, not mine be done. But with a complete and utter confidence that God wasn't going to take Isaac away from him. He knew the love of God. He had the Word of God. He had the cross. And the cross preserved his faith. Noah, 120 years after he was literally told the sky would fall. Because prior to Noah, it never rained. All the water was up in the air. And God told him, Noah, and I'm paraphrasing, the sky is going to fall. You better do something about it. Build an ark. What did they think? Noah, why are you building the ark? Well, the sky is going to fall. Noah, the sky's not going to fall. The sky's going to fall. God told me the sky's going to fall. It's going to fall. Noah, the skies don't fall. 120 years. Noah, why are you building an ark? The sky's going to fall. Can you imagine around year 87? Noah, you still think the sky is going to fall? The sky's going to fall. God said it was going to fall. I don't care what you think. The sky's going to fall. 120 years later, the sky fell. And all the water came down. It never did that before. But the sky fell. Sarah, 90 years old. And you're going to have what? You might have a great-great-grandchild. 90 years old and you're going to have what? 90 years old and she had a son. She did it by faith. Joseph, I'm going to be ruler over all my brethren. You know what Joseph's mistake was? He told them what they weren't ready to hear. And they didn't like it, so they threw him in the pit. I'm going to be ruler over all my brethren. Yeah, like heck you are. Guys, let's just go dump him. He gets into jail. Right? First he goes into Potiphar's house. Goes, falsely accused, lands in jail. Ends up as the governor of Egypt out of jail. What his brothers didn't realize is that God worked all things together for his good. That what they did, unbeknownst to them, was actually working right into the hands of God. And they thought they were just getting rid of their brother. No, they were causing the prophecy to come to pass. And Joseph, what did he do? Just said, I know what God said, I'm going to be ruler. Sitting in jail for 3 years. Can you imagine that? Sitting in jail for 3 years. I know what God said, I'm going to be the ruler. Yeah. Yeah, you may be ruling the cell, Joseph. That's about all you're ruling. No, God said, I'm going to be the ruler. What happened? All his brothers bowed down to him, just as God said. Why? Because God was faithful to him. Why? Because God loved him. God took all the negatives and he made them wonderful. God took all the difficulty and he made it wonderful. And he used it to bring to pass his very plan. Gideon, 30,000 some odd men, it's like 33,000 men. And God says, you know what, Gideon? You've got too many. Too many people there, Gideon. You can't use them. They won't fight. So get rid of some. A few thousand go away. Gets 10,000 left. Gideon, still too many. Get rid of them. 300? The Moabites have what, like 120,000 or something, and you want me to go with 300? That's it, yep, that's how we're going to win. And sure enough, those 300 men conquered thousands. Why? Because Gideon knew the love of God. He knew God was faithful. He knew the love of God. He knew God's character towards him. He knew that even though it was 300 men, God would not disappoint him. That God would come through for him. And that God would make it wonderful for him. He knew that he wouldn't die in the battle when God was fighting it. And sure enough, all those Moabites, and they ran away. David, here's this 15-year-old kid going up against the best, the strongest, the nastiest the Philistines had to offer. And the Philistines were no slouch army. The Philistines were a huge army by today's standards. They were powerful. They had state-of-the-art. This one 15-year-old kid caused all the rest of Israel was chicken to trust God. So this one little 15-year-old kid who has the guts to trust God. Why? Because he knew God. He knew God would be faithful to him. Why? Because he knew God loved him. So he knew God would be faithful to him. He trusted God. He had a cross in his life. He wasn't looking to, how am I going to make that happen? He's a huge Philistine. I can't do it like the rest of Israel was. No. He said, my God is big. He's bigger than any Philistine. He's bigger than their whole army. My God is big. He wasn't looking at himself. He was looking to God. This is the problem that believers have. They get into a thing in their life. They get into a circumstance. They get into a call where God is testing them and they say, I can't. No kidding. But God can. God can. And God will. David, God will. Okay. Okay, David, if you must, why don't you go get yourself an armor from Saul? Saul says, David, you're gonna, son, you're toast, but okay, fine, if you insist and you think you've got what it takes, then what do I care? You're just a 15-year-old punk. Here's the armor. He goes, I can't use your stupid armor. It's too big for me. Now just give me my slingshot and a few rocks. And just took one. Some 15-year-old kid defeats the entire Philistine army. Why? Because he trusted God. He simply believed. He trusted God. Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar wants all the wise men of Babylon to tell him what his dream means, and none of them can figure it out. And so he says, fine. Somebody says, Daniel can tell you. He says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, Daniel. Interpret it for me. Can you imagine what that must be like? Daniel says, fine, not a problem. He says, God, what's the dream? I said, this is the dream, this is the meaning. Thank you, God. Why? Because he dared to trust God. He dared to believe Him. He dared to have a confident expectation and a hope from his Savior, knowing that he would be faithful in the face of the impossible, because he was dead if he couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what that dream meant. The Hebrew boys. Can you imagine being one of the Hebrew boys? And the king turns up the furnace. Because they say, you can't worship anybody but God. He says, I'm going to worship God. I don't care what you say. Fine. And they throw them in the furnace because all those other guys are jealous. And they said, king, we're never going to bow down to you. I don't care what you say. Our God is more than able. We're not going to bow down to you. I don't care about your furnace. Why? Because they trusted God. They knew God was faithful. They knew God loved them enough to come through for them in all circumstances of their life, including the furnace. And the furnace was turned up 7 times hotter, and the king throws them in there, and it's so hot the guards die from the heat, but the Hebrew boys aren't even smelling a fire. Why? Because there was another man in the furnace with them, and they knew he would be there with them. The Hebrew boys did not think they were going to die. The Hebrew boys knew God would preserve them. Daniel goes to sleep in the lion's den. Those lions were nasty. And Daniel takes a nap. They were hungry lions. And the lions didn't even notice he was there. He says, yeah, okay, fine, lions, who cares? It's a nice soft spot here. I can lay down, take a nap. It's been a long day anyway. Daniel goes to sleep in the face of the lions. Go figure. Why? Because he knew the God who was able. He knew the God who loved him and would take care of him and would not let him down. They saw the lions did nothing to them. They took Daniel out. They threw in his accusers, and the lions wiped them out in a flash because they were hungry. Why? He knew God. He knew God. He trusted Him. Imagine being Mary, 16 years old. A young girl, 16 years old. Never been with a man. And all of a sudden, God sends an angel and says to you, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit is going to do this. What would an average 16-year-old do? She'd freak. Oh my God! No. But she said, according to your word, be it unto me. Because she knew that God loved her and that what He did for her was going to be sweet. Even though it meant getting pregnant for her through fornication in those days meant death. But she said, nope, I'm not worrying about it. According to your word, be it unto me. Because she dared to know the God who loved her. And she dared to trust that love for her, that it would turn out sweet. How am I sustained in my calling. It's very simple. I believe. I get the word. It produces faith. The faith is made alive by love. It works a cross in my life, and the cross sustains my faith. And I'm preserved in my calling. There's not even a question. And then I live in Psalm 5:11, but let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. And Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserves them that love him. It's that simple. It's not hard. It's a whole lot harder to go apart from that. It's that simple. God preserves me because he loves me. And when I learn to trust him, I won't walk away. Amen.